Amos chapter 9, we're going to begin reading here in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of the people. Those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds up his upper chambers into the heavens and founds his vaults upon the sea, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, 'Disaster shall not overtake or meet us.' In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege that we've had of studying this book of Amos over the last 9 to 10 weeks. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that as we examine this chapter tonight, this morning, as we look at this particular message of both judgment and redemption, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us wisdom, that you would allow us to see what as Amos is communicating to us. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would apply that message then to our hearts, that we would take comfort from this passage, encouragement from this passage, that our faith would grow in Jesus Christ because of this passage. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, I had a habit that if there was an extremely loud noise when I was in bed at night, like a loud clap of thunder, I had a natural impulse to simply throw the covers over my head. I don't know why I did that. It's not as though the blankets were somehow going to protect me from whatever I thought was coming, but that's what I would do. I would simply throw the blankets over my head. Maybe you've had the same experience. I've noticed that even now as an adult, I still have that same automatic impulse to throw something over my head, even if it's just my arms. I was driving in my car one day and a jet went over my car landing at the airport, but I was completely unprepared for it, and I immediately felt that same impulse to simply cower and put my hands over my head. Again, it's an odd response. It's very pointless, as though if a plane were to crash into my car, my putting my hands or a blanket over my head was somehow going to protect me. We kind of like to tease little children for closing their eyes when they play hide-and-go-seek, as though because they can't be seen somehow, since they can't see, somehow they can't be seen. And we see that same tendency even in ourselves, of I'll just throw the blanket over my head and then nobody will know I'm here. I'll be completely hidden. Of course, as older and wiser adults, we know that that's ridiculous, and yet still we have a tendency to think that we can somehow hide. Maybe we don't hide from loud noises, but we do try to hide oftentimes from our problems or from the consequences of our actions. To ignore them is just as if somehow they will just go away if we don't acknowledge them. Sometimes we simply choose to sleep, because at least when we're sleeping, then we're not thinking about the problems. Of course, we just wake up and then they're still there. We find many other unhealthier ways, of course, to hide from our problems, trying to stick our heads in the ground as though they'll simply go away. And yet deep down, we know no matter how much we try to hide, we can't. We can't hide. We can't run. Here in chapter 9, though, the people of Israel want to hide. And they're trying to hide. But they're not hiding from financial problems. They're not hiding from family conflicts. They're not even hiding from loud noises. They're running from the consequences of their sin. They're trying to hide from the judgment of God, the punishment of God upon them. But Israel's hiding here in this passage is just about as effective as throwing a blanket over your head. Just as useless. Because at the end of the day, you simply cannot hide from the judgment of God. You can see it there in verse 2 here in chapter 9. Even if they dig into Sheol, he says, which is the Hebrew word for the grave, for the underworld, as it were, the place of the dead, still, God says, in his judgment he will find them. Even if they ascend to heaven, even if they hide on the top of the mountains, like Mount Carmel there in verse 3, go to the bottom of the sea, go to a foreign land, verse 4, none of these actions will get them away from the judgment of God upon their sin. You simply can't run. You simply can't hide. We might be tempted, though, to think, you know, those foolish Israelites, who do they think they are trying to hide from God? I mean, he's in charge of creation there in verses 5 and 6. Controls all the weather. Controls the fate of all the nations there in verses 7 and 8. The Philistines, the Syrians, the Egyptians. Do you really think you can hide from God? Do you really think you can run from his judgment? And yet, just as much as we might like to shake our heads at the foolishness of the Israelites, that here they are trying to hide from God, we often in our own lives seem to think the same way as the Israelites. Or at least we give the impression that we think the same thing. We appear many times as though we think that we can hide from God, thinking that somehow God doesn't see our sin, that somehow we can hide from his judgment. We seem to think that because we can hide our sin from each other, that perhaps we can hide from God. We come here to church, we put up a good front, we try and pretend as though everything is perfect. We didn't fail or sin at all this week. We never messed up, we never made a mistake. Everything in my life is just perfect. And yet we know that the truth is we mess up. We fail. We sin. Often. We do what God says not to do. We don't do what God says to do, but still we want to hide. As we come here and go through the motions many times of worship, thinking to ourselves, everything is fine. When we know deep down everything is not fine. We should be coming here to church, not to a spiritual museum where we all try to admire each other's goodness, but to a spiritual hospital where we come as needy, hurting people who desperately need God's grace, who desperately needs God's love and God's forgiveness. And yet we think that somehow we can fool God by our supposed goodness. That somehow God will not see our sin. Somehow he won't see our failure or our shortcomings, our spiritual depravity. Somehow we've done enough good things, perhaps, that God will simply turn a blind eye to our sin, thinking we can do whatever we want, whenever we want. He just simply won't notice. We might not try to physically hide or physically run away from the destruction of a physical city like those here in Israel in chapter 9. But we are just as good, some 2,700 years after Amos wrote this chapter, of trying to convince ourselves that we can hide. And that no one will know our sin. God won't even know our sin. Nothing has changed in 3 millennia. In fact, nothing's even changed from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who thought that they could hide from God. We hide behind empty religious ceremonies oftentimes, going through the motions but not really believing. We hide behind supposed good deeds or just that fake outward self, convincing ourselves that our sin doesn't hurt anyone, it isn't that bad, or that God simply doesn't know and that he won't punish. We hide behind those lies that we tell ourselves. We claim to be more sophisticated than the Israelites, more advanced than these ancient cultures, and yet Amos simply reminds us that we are just more advanced in our methods of trying to hide. But they're still just as useless. We can't hide our sinfulness from God. We can't hide our judgment. Twice in this passage, he talks about his eyes seeing what goes on here on the earth. He sees everything. He knows everything. We cannot hide from God. There is no hiding from the judgment of God, the punishment upon sin in Israel or today. There's really only one way to avoid the anger of God, the judgment of God, and that's actually to run to Him, not away from Him. That's another fascinating impulse of little children. Sometimes when you scare a child, my dad used to occasionally jump out from around a corner and scare me when I was little, and sometimes in terror I would run to my room, jump in my bed, throw the covers over my head. And yet there are other times when you jump out and scare a child that the child screams, and yet instead of running away, they actually run towards you. The person who scared them, but they run towards you and they bury themselves in your arms. It seems rather odd to run towards what scared them, but it's because they know that while you scared them, you can also protect them. It's such a beautiful picture of the proper response to the judgment of God upon our sin. Verse 1 here says that Amos saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Likely this is the false altar to the golden calf there in Bethel, which means that when God says that He's going to shake and collapse the house there in verse 1, it's probably this false temple that's in Bethel. And yet at the same time as Amos says, "I see the Lord beside an altar," I can't help but see the similarity between Amos here in verse 1 and Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah, as he also sees the Lord beside an altar, seated on His throne high and lifted up. Although in that case, it's the altar of burnt offering in the temple in Jerusalem. Because that's really the solution, the answer to this question of sin. How do we get rid of sin? The answer is not to hide from God. It's not to run from God. It's not to seek to avoid the judgment of God. The answer is sacrifice. And not sacrifice in these false sacrifices that are being offered here in Amos chapter 9, or even sacrifices of simply going through the motions. Israel offered far than more than enough sacrifices, to the point that God actually asked them to stop. He said, "I'm tired of all your fake, heartless sacrifices." What God wants, and the true solution to this problem of sin, is faith. Faith in the merciful and gracious God who provided the sacrifices in the Old Testament as a means of forgiveness to those who believe and trust in God to save them, and which point us ahead to the ultimate sacrifice, pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only name given to us by which we must be saved. We can try to run, we can try to hide from our sin, we can try to cover it up, but the only way that we can truly have our sins removed, the only way that we can truly be forgiven once for all, is through the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ, who became a man, who had no sin of His own to try to hide from or to try to deal with, who was perfect and took our sin upon Himself as He was being crucified, killed in our place, all of our sin, to such a degree that God the Father actually hid Himself from Christ, forsaking Him on the cross, turning His back on Christ on the cross, causing Christ to endure hell on the cross, taking the punishment for the sin that we deserve, dying for us, taking all the wrath of God upon Himself for those who trust in Him, and then rising from the dead 3 days later. But then, not only does God forgive our sin by putting all of our sin on Christ, He also takes all of Christ's righteousness, all of His perfection, and places it on those who believe. He gives us credit for what Christ has done, declares us righteous, justified in Christ Jesus. Our sin is gone, forever, removed, it's paid for, forgiven, if we will only trust in Jesus Christ, in His life and death in our place, if we will only rest upon the mercy and grace of God. There is no need to hide from our sin and pretend that we're perfect when we're not. It will fail. Those efforts will never work. What we need to do instead is to trust in Christ for forgiveness. That's really the faith that Amos has been trying to call Israel to in this entire book, calling them to faith in God. And the same calling is being given to us this morning through these words, to stop hiding, to stop running, to stop going away from God, stop running from His judgment, and instead boldly admit that we are sinners, that we have failed. It's not like God's going to be surprised by that piece of information. He knows. We need to admit that and confess our sin to God, and then trust in the death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf to give us forgiveness, to run to God to be saved from the hell of judgment that we deserve. Hear God's words through Amos this morning. There is no other solution. There is no other escape. You cannot hide from the judgment of God. It cannot be done. The only answer is to run to God for salvation. And yet, there's the second hiding that takes place in our passage. It's a hiding that's spoken really at the end of verse 8 through the end of the chapter. You cannot hide from the judgment of God, says Amos. But you also can't hide from the salvation of God. You cannot hide from His salvation. If you read verses 8 through the end of the chapter, it sounds glorious. In fact, this passage sounds so glorious, we almost get theological whiplash. Because not once in the entire book of Amos have we had a single note of hope. Not once have we had anything positive. It's just seemed negative after negative after negative after negative. But now we have this glorious picture of this wonderful future to come. For one thing, there in verse 8, in the midst of the destruction, God promises that He will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. Instead, He's going to preserve a remnant. In verse 11, God even references the fallen house of David, referring to that line of descendants of King David that'll be broken sent off into captivity in Babylon. It's curious, though, because northern Israel here split from the house of David some 200 years prior to this. And yet still, the salvation and the glory yet to come is so glorious, so wonderful, that even that civil war that has taken place in Israel for 200 years, even the division between the two tribes of Judah, the 10 tribes of northern Israel, even that's going to be healed and restored. And Israel will again be a single kingdom. All the covenant curses that have taken place upon the crops and the agriculture here in Israel in verse 12 and following, the lack of rain, the lack of crops, the lack of food, all those are going to be reversed so gloriously, he says, that you won't be able to plant the seed fast enough in order to provide, because it's going to be so abundant. The enemies of Israel are going to be cut off forever. In fact, verse 12, even the Edomites and other Gentiles are eventually going to become part of Israel. And there will never be someone again to uproot Israel out of their land. This is a glorious picture, a wonderful picture of God's salvation, of what He has planned for His people. This would be like music to the ears of the Israelites, or at least to some of the Israelites. I would guess that Amos's words here were likely met with two different attempts to hide from this glorious salvation. On the one hand, there are those in northern Israel who do not like the glorious future here that Amos is foretelling. A glorious future that those in northern Israel might even try to prevent, to stop. Remember, Amos here is speaking to northern Israelites. He is speaking to those who rebelled against Solomon's son Rehoboam, set up their own kingdom, those 10 northern tribes that we often call Samaria, after the name of their capital city. But the glorious future that is spoken of here is primarily focused on southern Israel. It's primarily focused on what we refer to as Judah, those two southern tribes where Jerusalem is. Again, look at verse 11, the mention of the restoration of the booth of David. Again, this refers to that line of kings. But remember, again, that the northern kingdom split on purpose from the line of kings of David. They want nothing to do with the line of David. Currently, King Jeroboam II sits on the throne of Israel, who's a descendant of Jehu. He's not a descendant from David. He sits on the northern throne of Israel, and he wants nothing to do with God. He's a wicked king, an evil king. It's not like he's simply going to give up his throne and say, well, this sounds great. I suppose I'll abdicate and let the Davidic king take over. No, there's a civil war that's been reigning in Israel. They want nothing to do with the southern tribe. They want nothing to do with Judah. In fact, according to 2 Kings 14, there was a major battle between the northern Israelites and Judah shortly before Jeroboam became king. When the northern king invaded Judah, actually broke down the wall of Jerusalem and took the current king of the south at that time captive. Is it realistic to think that these two nations are suddenly going to reunite after all that? To put it into modern terms, that would be suggesting that the cities of Salem and Roanoke have suddenly decided to merge. Is that really going to happen? Let's be honest, probably not. In fact, Don Hannon once famously predicted that the Berlin Wall would fall before Salem and Roanoke were reunited. And he was right. It did fall. The same reunification of Israel predicted here seems just as unlikely, because the leaders in the north don't want this. They don't want this. Remember last week in chapter 8 where they told Amos, we don't like this. Go home. Go tell Judah. Judah would love this message. But as for us, we don't want to hear from you. Go home. this isn't a future they're particularly interested in. The same with possessing the nations, the Edomites there in verse 12. The southern kingdom, Judah, had already begun to defeat the Edomites. But even then, the Edomites live in the south. They live south of Israel, south and east of Israel. So it's not like northern Israelites really care about the Edomites. In fact, they'd be more likely to want the Edomites to beat Judah than they would for Judah to beat Edomites. This would be similar to hearing on the news that there is currently a war going on between Saudi Arabia and Yemen. In fact, that's a war that's raged for years, and yet I doubt very many of us have thought about it or will lose sleep over it tonight. It just doesn't affect us. And I think in some ways these northern Israelites are thinking the same thing. Who cares about the Edomites? Who cares about Judah? Who cares? Which means, again, that northern Israel doesn't really care or want this glorious future that speaks of the conquering of the enemies of Judah. We don't care. We're not part of Judah. Amos even speaks about them possessing the land of the surrounding enemies. And yet, again, that's not something that they necessarily want for Judah. In fact, not only is the leadership not interested in this glorious future, they'd probably want to stop this glorious future if there was a way. They want to keep their authority. They want to maintain their separate identity. They want to keep being Samaria, maintaining their separate existence as a nation. They would like to stop the will of God for his people, the will of God for Israel, not just because it involves judgment and they want to hide from judgment, but because the future is not one they want. When they talk about salvation, that's not what they have in mind. They want a future that they determine, not a salvation that's determined by God. I don't think much has changed today because there are many, even in our world today, who oppose the glorious future that's spoken of throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. As God foretells when this restored king of the line of David, who will sit on the throne of all creation forever, when Edomites, and not just Edomites, but all Gentiles, all peoples of the earth, are joined to God's people and become part of his glorious kingdom forever. We know, of course, that this prophecy is hinting at what's going to happen in Jesus Christ, who, having risen from the dead, is already reigning as king over all things and will one day return to restore all things as he comes back again to complete his kingdom. And yet there are many in our world today who, as they hear about that future, it's not a future they want. It's not a salvation that they want. They would oppose that future if they could. They don't want Christ to reign. They would hide from the judgment, but they would also hide from that salvation because they kind of like how they're living. They like being in control like they think they are. Like Jeroboam, they want to keep reigning. They don't want this any more than northern Israel wants what Amos speaks about here. And yet the glorious message of what Amos is proclaiming here is that God's word cannot be stopped. It doesn't matter if they don't want it. It doesn't matter if they don't like it. You cannot hide from God's judgment, and you also can't hide and run from this glorious future that God has foretold for his people. You can't hide from this salvation, which is such a comfort to those in northern Israel, likely a very small number, but those who longed for the good old days when Israel was a united nation under a Davidic king, when the enemies of God were subdued by that Davidic king. It's such a comfort to them as they hear these words, knowing that even if there are those who would wish to stop these promises from being fulfilled, who would wish to stop this salvation, who don't want this glorious future, even if they look at their present situation and think, this glorious future doesn't seem very likely, it's still going to be accomplished. God's salvation, God's promises for the future will be accomplished. His will be accomplished for Israel, just as his will be accomplished for us. You cannot stop it. You cannot hide from it. His people who believe in the King, the Son of God, who believe in Jesus Christ, who believe that he will return and will unite all peoples as part of his eternal kingdom, can rest assured knowing it will take place. Even as we look around at the forces of evil around us and see them continuing to grow and seemingly the church beginning to shrink more and more and more, it doesn't change the fact that the will of God will be accomplished. Nothing, not human forces, not the forces of darkness, not Satan, not even the gates of hell can stop this glorious future from taking place, can stop the salvation of God from taking place. Nothing can stop God from accomplishing His will. You can run, you can hide from this, you can be an enemy of God and say you don't want it, but it doesn't matter. It's still going to happen. Such a comfort for us as we realize that God's will be completed. And yet, on the other hand, there are those who aren't hiding from this glorious future, God's salvation, because they don't want it. They want this salvation. They see what's described here and they think, this sounds glorious. This sounds wonderful. They're not hiding from His salvation. They're not running from this salvation. They just simply assume that they're hidden from it. They assume that they're hidden from it. They want the unity of Israel. They want the agricultural blessings there of verses 13 and 14 and the peace of verse 15. But these people also see that emphasis upon the southern kingdom of Judah. God says in verse 8, He will not destroy Jacob, but then He seems to talk only about the southern kingdom. These people who read this know that the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed for its wickedness. They know that for the ruins to be rebuilt there in verse 14, the cities have to be destroyed in the first place. To put it bluntly, those people in northern Israel who want this glorious future, they know that before the future happens, death and destruction will reign. And they themselves are not likely to survive that. They assume that the judgment that's going to come is going to come on them as well. They want this future, but they know they're part of a sinful people. They know they're part of a people who deserve judgment. In some cases, those who want this glorious future know that they themselves have sinned and have fallen. Perhaps worship the golden calves there in northern Israel that they weren't supposed to. And so while they long for these days, while they long for this glorious future, they assume it will not include them. They will not be included in this. On the one hand, they hear Amos correctly. Samaria, the northern kingdom, will be destroyed, will be taken off by the Assyrians. Many will be killed. The restoration of Israel, the peace of Israel, will focus largely on Judah and Jerusalem and the line of David in the south. But on the other hand, while those who want this future have heard correctly, they have not heard Amos completely. They've not heard his whole message. Look there at verse 9. He says, as one shakes with a sieve, no pebble shall fall to the earth. God is going to shake the nations, he says. Shake the places where Israel has been scattered and will bring back a righteous remnant, which is portrayed here as the corn or the grain, whatever comes through the sieve that he is sifting here. But no pebbles are going to make it through. No pebbles representing those who are to be destroyed, those who are to be judged, those who are the sinners. Those who are not included in this will be sifted out. And yet the picture that God is picturing here is that those who are to be destroyed, not one of them will escape. And yet those who are being sifted out, the corn, the grain that's going to fall to the ground and produce a harvest, not one of them is going to be left in the sieve. God is going to perfectly divide so that there isn't a single person who's going to end up in the wrong category here. Those who are to be judged will be judged. Those who are going to be saved are to be saved. And no one, not a single one, not even if they live in Samaria, not even if they live in northern Israel, not even if they are among this wicked people, not even if they themselves used to worship idols, not a single one of them will be lost, will be forgotten. God is the one who says that He is sovereignly in control here. The wicked will be punished, all of them. Those who are to be saved will be saved, all of them. What God has determined will be accomplished for each person will be accomplished, regardless of how hidden they think they may be. I think there's a lot that we can relate to in this passage because many of us hear about the glorious future promises of God for His people. We hear about eternal life in the presence of God. We hear about no more suffering, no more pain, no more sin. Instead, giving us new gloriously perfect bodies for all time. As we fellowship with and serve our King Jesus Christ forever. We hear about that future. We long for that future. We hope for that future. We're just not convinced that we're going to be a part of that future. It's not that we don't want it. We long for it. We want it to take place. We want to even be a part of it. And yet we know that we have sinned. And we question, how could God ever forgive what we have done? We know how we have failed again and again to live for Him. We know that we have worshipped and served other things, sinful things. So how could God possibly love me? It's not like we're throwing a blanket over our heads and hiding from God. Rather, we're convinced that God has thrown a blanket over our head, tossed in the towel, tossed it right on top of us, given up on us so that we're hidden from Him, that He's completely turned His back on us because He's tired of us. He just can't believe that anybody would sin as much as we do. And so, like those in northern Israel, we know, we believe, we hope in this future. We're just pretty sure we're not going to be included in it, that we're going to be forgotten as much as we'd like to be. And yet none of that is true. Not a single word of it. Any more than it's true for those in northern Israel. You cannot hide from the judgment of God, but you cannot be hidden from God's salvation either. None of God's children are hidden from His sight. John chapter 10, verse 27 and following, "My sheep hear My voice, I know them, they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one," says Jesus, "no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." There is no sin that can keep you from God's forgiveness. There is no sin that can hide you from God. There's nothing that you have done that can hide you from the grace of God, that can hide you from the mercy of God. There's nothing in your past, your present, or your future more powerful than the incredible power of God to save. Nothing. Not a single pebble will fall to the ground, says God in Amos. Not a single piece of grain is going to be left in that sieve. He is going to completely divide. By His power, He will accomplish salvation and judgment for all people. Salvation for all His children, judgment for all the wicked. This glorious future spoken of through Amos is not just the future salvation of other people, of others, but for all God's people, all who believe in Jesus Christ. The future reign of Christ, the completion of all things, the new heavens, the new earth, it's for you. You who believe, who trust in Christ, you cannot hide from the judgment of God, but you cannot hide from His salvation either. You are not hidden from His salvation. He has not overlooked you. He's not forgotten about you. All of God's people, all who believe, will be saved with no exceptions. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No shame, no guilt, no hiddenness. It has all been paid for, all been bought through the cross. Amos chapter 9 really gives us a great reminder and a great comfort that God's will for judgment, for salvation, will be accomplished by His mighty power. May we repent in the face of judgment, but may we rejoice in the face of salvation, knowing you cannot hide from God's will. You cannot stop God's will. Nothing can overcome His will. You cannot run or hide from His eternal plan. May that encourage us and give us hope as we in faith turn to and cling to the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You that not a single word of Yours falls to the ground. It is all accomplished. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to take great comfort in that, to respond to that in joy, in repentance, and in faith in Jesus Christ. May we rejoice that we cannot hide from You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.